verse 12 and 13 of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. As we start this morning, I'd like to remind you of just a few of the many people throughout the scripture that spiritually stumbled and fell. I'd like for you to think just for a moment as we start of the great apostle Peter. Remember, on the night before Jesus was crucified, it was there that Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." And we know that Peter didn't believe that he would deny the Lord. He was ready to die for Jesus, so he thought. But in the cover of darkness, by an open flame, he denied three times and ran out into the darkness and wept bitterly. But he swam in a lake to meet Jesus on the seashore, and there, in acts of repentance and confession, Jesus did a miraculous work of restoration. David, you remember the mighty king of Israel, the man who never slipped in battle, but slipped in his own palace. When confronted by the prophet Nathan, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die." And David, the mighty king, is still known by all today as the man after God's own heart. Paul, the author of this letter before us this morning, and the author of two-thirds of the New Testament, originally started off in scripture known as Saul. He had this desire and passion in his day to be a human hunter. He didn't hunt wild game. He hunted men and women, Christians to be exact. He got all of the authority to go from place to place to try to find followers of Jesus and to exterminate them like a cat with a mouse. But when confronted by Jesus, knocked on his face, he's a man that acknowledged his wrong, found forgiveness in Christ, and was commissioned as the great apostle. Paul even wrote to one of his proteges, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying." Listen, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. As we gather here this morning, we gather as men and women that believe the good news of Jesus. And the gospel does not cancel a person, but the gospel changes a person to the glory of God. It's the work of forgiveness and repentance because of Jesus. But this morning, we need to be careful. You see, this morning, between the hurt of the morning and the healing to come, you've got to know, as we move from hurt to healing, there is a very real enemy that wants to pounce. That between the hurt and the healing, there is one who lurks in the spiritual bushes of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, ready to devour. As Peter himself would say, stay alert, be on guard. Your enemy, Satan, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so as we come between the hurt and the healing, I want you to be aware today of three temptations we face as a church. But with each of the temptations that we face, I want you to know that you can look to the God of the Bible and look to his character and who he is and find answer. And so the first temptation we will look at as we are moving from the hurt to healing is the temptation of doubt. The temptation of doubt. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. The second temptation is the temptation of self-confidence. Of self-confidence. That's going to be through verses 6 through 10. The third temptation that we face as we are sitting in the hurt is the temptation of compromise. Compromise. That'll be verse 13. Now to run it back, I want you to be reminded that with each temptation, there is a character of God that we must remember. We must remember who God is. So in the doubt, I want you to know that God is sovereign. Nothing can thwart, stop, pause, delay his plans and purpose in creation. Secondly, remember that self-confidence. I want you to know this about our God. God is just. He sees all things, is aware of all things, and his judgments and verdicts are righteous. And third, that compromise, I want you to see about our God. God is faithful. So let's work through our text and see what happens. We come and we look at our first temptation, the temptation of doubt. If you read with me the first five verses, it says, moreover, chapter 10, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink from the For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's in these moments of hurt like this that we can be faced with the temptation to doubt, to be skeptical, to doubt and to question in many ways. And if you look at the society and time in which we live in, we know that we are a doubting people. We don't know what's true anymore. We don't know what's real. I even looked back at just the top music charts and realized that on the top music charts is a song sung by former President Donald Trump, President Joe Biden, and conservative commentator Ben Shapiro. But it's not really them. It's AI generated. We understand doubt and question. But in these moments of hurt, the enemy wants us to doubt. The enemy wants us in those moments of doubt to even forget God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wonderfully warned when we face temptation, he says, Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. The temptation to doubt is countered by five divine blessings the Lord works in the children of Israel that Paul points us to in verses 1 through 4. He walks literally the reader through the Exodus story when God delivered his children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Like the great faithfulness of God to work in a people and to be faithful to his work. It's a reminder for us this morning when tempted to doubt, the faithful work of God happens even in the midst of fallen people. Will you look at verse 5 of our text? What does it say about these people? Most of them, God was not well pleased. Now look up at 1-4. Do you see how often you see the word all? All of them were under the cloud. All of them went through the sea. All of them drank the water from the rock. All of them had the spiritual food. Do you see? They all had it. But then Paul points out, verse 5, but most of them were not pleasing to God. We have our doubts, and the doubt may be this: is God really working when people aren't living right? Now, I think it's important to point out just how big this number was for most of them. Like, what were you talking about? Most. Now, it's speculated that there were a few million people that left Egypt when the Israelites left in the Exodus. And God's saying most of them were not well-pleasing to him. So we've got like a pretty big number. And really, I'll be honest with you, it would be much easier to tell you how many were pleasing to God than how many weren't. So you ready? I'm going to read the number of how many were pleasing to God from verse 5. Now, give me a second because I'm really going to need to catch my breath here. You ready? 2. Joshua and Caleb. But what does it say in verse 1-4? All experienced the divine blessings of God. That even in the midst of human failure and human shortcomings, God still works his plan and his purpose for his glory and for the betterment of his people. So think of the doubt. You may question your worship this morning because of the hurt. You may question your spiritual discernment at this moment. You may question the Spirit of God's work in the church. You may even wonder, do I really need to be a part of a church this morning? There's the doubt. But look at what Paul points out to all of us here. He says, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware that even in human shortcomings and failures, even in the fact that we so often will do things that are not pleasing to God, God sovereignly works for his glory and his praise. And look at what happens. You see in verse 1, the blessing of protection. Though most of them did not please God, but it didn't stop God from being God. His loving kindness is poured out on a people that were not pleasing to him, and he protects them. You see there the cloud. The cloud that followed Israel, a representation of God's presence. It was the cloud by day, and the cloud was a pillar of fire by night. It was the cloud, the presence of the Lord that was between Israel and the Egyptian army, and the Lord protected them. The cloud that cast the cooling shadow upon them when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The cloud that protected them, keeping them from one place to another. The cloud that was the pillar of fire by night that illuminated like a divine nightlight, the entire camp of Israel, so that they were not left in fear of the dark or unaware of what lurked behind the bush. But they displeased him. But he still worked his blessing of protection. Look at secondly, in 1-2, you see all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud. And in the sea, it's the blessing of deliverance. The children of Israel were in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery, and God heard their cries and delivered them out, even though they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked against him. He still parted that sea, and a people came through that were delivered. They came through and they were under the leadership of Moses, who is God's representative to the children of Israel. And it's this great moments of deliverance where in the crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord said, hey, today you will never see the Egyptians again. Slavery is done. You shall be free. And they went through the sea on dry ground. But can I remind you of verse 5? Most of them did not please God. But he worked his sovereign will. Look at the next one, the blessing of provision in verse 3. They all ate the spiritual food. They all drink the same spiritual drink. You have this blessing of divine provision. 40 years in the wilderness, and they always had a meal. And here's the crazy thing. They complained about it. Like I'm sure every mom in here can know a little bit about what God was dealing with. You have that moment you had a busy day, stressful day. You just do your best to get dinner together, and you get it ready, and you put it in front of your children, and they have the audacity to look you in the eye and say, "What's this?" Or they'll say, "Can I have something else? I don't like this." Or if they really want to test their survival, they'll look and say, "Can I just have a bowl of cereal?" "Can you have the chance of waking up tomorrow?" Right? Do you see what happens though? They most of them did not please God, and they complained and grumbled and whined about it. But did it stop God's glorious work? No. Did he still, because of his loving goodness, provide provision absolutely to the point in which it says in Deuteronomy 29:5, "For the 40 years in the wilderness, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their sandals wear out." But remember verse 5? Most of them did not please God. But even in the midst of a fallen humanity, God still works. He's sovereignly in control. And so I want you to make three kind of considerations in that doubt. Well, should I even be a part of a church? Is my worship real? You begin to question so much. No, look to the Lord. Here's the first thing I would encourage you. The church must look to Jesus in times of doubt. Don't look to the church. Don't look to people. Look to Christ. The world is full of hypocrisy. If you didn't know, all of us are hypocrites when it comes down to it. There's hypocrisy at school. There's hypocrisy in the workplace. There's hypocrisy at home. There's hypocrisy in public. And sadly, there's hypocrisy in the church. But can I tell you to look to Jesus, in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no hypocrisy? Don't look to the church or to others, but look to Jesus. The church must look to Christ in time of doubt. Just a little reminder, as we sit in here in a church and we may doubt, I want you to listen to the masterful words of Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of old. He says, "If I had never joined a church till I had found the perfect one, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it." Still imperfect, it is the dearest place on earth to us. Look to Jesus. Secondly, the church is a people who don't always please God. Remember verse 5? "And most of them did not please God." The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus came that we might have forgiveness, and we must repent of our sins. We should take it seriously and deal with things in our life. The church is filled with people who don't always please God. We're broken people. We should strive to, and we should strive for a reputation above reproach. But we stumble and we fall. You know, we are a church family. And you hear something that blood is thicker than what? Water. But may I remind you that the blood, the thick blood of the family of God, is the precious, perfect blood of Christ that takes our sins, though they are as scarlet, and makes them as white as snow. Third, the church is a people that God works in for his glory. God is a church of people. The church is a people that God works in for his glory. We ought to be a demonstration of the grace and the love of Christ, the power of forgiveness and the power of restoration. Paul writes of this grace in the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6. He says, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But then he says, should we continue on sinning that grace would abound? Certainly not. We take sin seriously, but we take it seriously enough to know Christ died for it. We should confess it, turn from it, and in his grace, he washes and cleanses us. We're people in process, the radical work and love of God, that God in his love disciplines his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of God's work in his children, those that he loves, he disciplines, he chastens. I think of how often I'll tell my girls, I'll tell the four of them, I said, you know, you are the only four kids that I discipline because I love you that much. You're the only ones. And as a part of his church, when tempted to doubt, be reminded that nothing thwarts the plan of God and his work and his faithfulness, and that he works that even amongst a people that don't always please him. Look at the second temptation that we're faced with in this moment of hurt, the temptation of self-confidence. The temptation of self-confidence. I want to remind you in this temptation to never forget that God is just. While he sovereignly rules and accomplishes his purpose, even when we doubt, know that he is just to reveal all and to judge all. And so we must watch ourselves in the temptation of self-confidence. Look, we come to verse 6. And look at what happens. It says, now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let them commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now look at what Paul does here. He takes in verse 1 through 5 the wonderful divine blessings of God and works of God in the children of Israel to come out of slavery and bondage. Now in verse 6 through 10, he reminds the church in Corinth, hey, the same temptations you're facing, Corinth, are the same temptations the children of Israel faced, and you must take them serious. It's kind of a call, like self-confidence. Like, Corinth, if you think you're above this and you're not going to do this, you better watch out, because history shows that humanity, when not walking in humility, falls into these temptations. You see, Corinth was this major port city. It was booming. It had a large population of a couple hundred plus thousand people. It was a hub for trade. It was also a place where people would go to try to make it. And there they had much pagan practices and sexual immorality. It was a place where the entire existence in Corinth had to deal with idolatry. Idol worship had saturated not just employment, not just entertainment, but even going to the grocery store. And Paul has written in chapter 8 to chapter 10 about their lifestyle and the idolatry that was before them. And he now uses the Israelite story in verses 6 through 10 to let them know, hey, be careful of this temptation. Israel fell into it. And if you are not careful, you will fall in it. And he speaks to the temptation of self-confidence. Self-confidence says this, I would never. Self-confidence says, how could they? What were they thinking? I would never do what they're doing. Can you hear the words of Solomon in Proverbs 16, 18? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. While God in Christ has faithfully delivered the Christian from the bondage of sin and the control of Satan, we still face testing and temptation. Israel was out of Egypt, but they still faced their sinfulness. And we must guard from the temptation of self-confidence. I never would. History would tell you otherwise. We're familiar with the statement, history has a tendency of what? Repeating itself. Right? So we talk, it's so important to know your history so you can be aware of what's going on. And look at what Paul does. He walks through the children of Israel in their exile, their exodus from Egypt, all the way to Corinth. And it's as if Paul is speaking to us today, Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, and saying, you've got to be careful. History lets you know these temptations are always going to exist. Don't think you're above it. Look at what he does. He takes us through history's warning. Corinth and their struggle with idolatry is addressing the example of Israel. And he says in verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat to eat and drink and to rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. He compiles a series of stories in Israel's life. The first one would be Exodus chapter 32. It's the story of the golden calf. Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law and to be with the Lord, and the children of Israel, they lose it. They go back to idol worship. They throw some gold earrings out. They donate. And the next thing you know, they have this golden calf and they're worshiping it as this golden calf is what got them out of Egypt when like a few hours ago, it was a nose ring. But they were worshiping it and they were celebrating and partying. And Paul comes in, he goes, hey, wait a minute, self-confidence. You've got to understand that this idol worship in Corinth that has a lot to do with just your get-togethers and your parties and your family and friend time. Would you look back to the partying and the friend time of Exodus 32? The temptation of self-confidence. Notice there that you see the reminder that that day 23,000 died. Because the wage of sin is death. Because idolatry is sin. God is just. Numbers 25 is another one, the sexual immorality. The children of Israel got this idea that they could just do whatever they wanted. And the men started to take Moabite women and sleep with them. And the Moabite women said, hey, why don't you worship our gods? And they started in their idol worship. You find so often that idolatry and sexual immorality go together. And in Numbers 25, you have this moment where this man is so bold in his sin that he's walking to his tent with a foreign woman who has encouraged him to worship false gods. And in so much sin, he's going to walk in his tent. And he walks right by Moses. And one of Aaron's grandsons grabs a spear and brings the judgment of sin. They're speared because the wages of sin is death. And in that moment, a plague hits and 24,000 were killed because God is just. In verse 9 and 10, you see the temptation. They tempted the Lord. They tempted Christ. And then you see verse 10 that they complained. I told you, they complained about everything. You find in Numbers chapter 21, you see verse 9 in our text that they were destroyed by serpents. The people were complaining about the heavenly food, and the Lord sent serpents to bite the people because the wage of sin is death. They were testing the God that brought them out of Egypt. They were complaining to the God who had poured out divine blessings upon them because God is just. And so listen, when we find ourselves in the presence of another's fault, we must realize, am I self-confident in thinking that I'm above this? Because all of history will tell me that that sin that has been present since the fall of the garden is present in me. And history gives its warning. I love this word from Charles Spurgeon. He says, love stands in the presence of a fault with a finger on its lip. You see history's example. So watch from the self-confidence. You see that God is just. So look at what we have in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Can we walk through this to help overcome the temptation of self-confidence? I never would. How dare they? I can't believe that. I wouldn't do that. When all of history of humanity says, no, we are like but a decision away from it. And there are examples that we wouldn't go down that path. And then Paul comes and he calls us to this, to overcome this temptation first. Examine yourself. Do you see what verse 12 says? Let him who thinks he stands. There's like a call to go and look at your own life. You see, I think there are a couple of detrimental things that can come out of walking in self-confidence. You can think yourself self-righteous. Boy, you feel really good when you're by somebody with a fault. But you know what? You want to know a way that you're not examining yourself? When you're spending your time in gossip. You know, when you don't pause to look, let him who thinks he stands, you don't take the moment to reflect upon yourself and your life and your relationship with the Lord, you know what begins to happen? You find yourself using that time for gossip. Something the enemy wants to do this morning, and I believe has been trying to do for time, is the enemy is trying to start a fire in our ears that is only fueled by the logs of gossip. And I'll be honest with you, there's not a single one of us that don't like the warmth of that fire in our ears. But we're called to examine ourselves. Not to spend our time trying to talk and figure out. Think about this. Here's some ways to maybe discover, am I really examining myself or am I giving into gossip? Here's some conversation starters to be careful of. Did you hear? Especially if they're like, girl, did you hear? Well, I heard from so-and-so who heard from so-and-so who heard from that person's uncle's dog's cat. Do you see how it goes? Why don't you pause and examine yourself? Oh, I have some new details. I can't wait to fill you in. Let me tell you, you're going to like the flavor of this tea. Will you promise not to tell anyone? Do you remember when you heard from a person who said, promise you won't tell anyone? And you said yes? And you think like you can just pass it, just promise not to tell anyone? Do you see what happens? You're throwing logs on the fire and you're liking the warmth. But Paul says, hey, stop. Look at your life. See, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 11:13. There's some self-examination for you. Are you faithful? A gossip goes around telling secrets. So don't hang around with chatterers. Proverbs 20:19. There's some self-examination. Secondly, verse 12, walk in humility. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, the Bible says in several places, but James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That it's the humble and contrite spirit in life, the individual that knows that there is a shortcoming in them, that temptation is real, to know that if it, but for the grace of God, there go I. Like, it's that humility to understand your own weakness. There is a warning in all of the examples that there are men and women that saw the divine work of God, but yet did not please God and gave into temptation. Would you be humble to realize what is maybe crouching at your door, going to meet you when you go home today, when you step out for work? Think about the temptations. Are you humble to realize the temptation of just one more drink? The temptation, it's just one. The temptation at work for one side deal to make a little bit of extra money, even though you're using company property and resources and the company has rules against it. Temptation to just meet up and talk with somebody You want to put the matter to rest. So we're just going to talk. You know that temptation. It's not just talking. Jesus illustrates this humility in a wonderful way in Luke chapter 18. He tells a story of two individuals that go to the temple to pray. And one is a Pharisee, a religious leader. So you'd think like uber spiritual. And the other guy's a tax collector who is like, you know, bad, bad, bad dude. And Jesus says that the Pharisee comes in and he goes up to pray and he prays out to the Lord. And listen to what he prays. He says, I thank you, God. Good start, right? I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. And I'm certainly not like these tax collectors. But then Jesus says the tax collector comes up, doesn't even lift his eyes, beats at his chest, and he can only get out the words, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And Jesus says, who do you think went home justified that day? It was the tax collector. Be humble. Third, know the reality of judgment. Know the reality of judgment. There's a self-confidence that you may not realize part of its components. There's a self-judgment or self-confidence, I would never do that. I can't believe that. But then there's a self-confidence that says this, I'm never going to get caught. I'm never going to get caught. I've got it compartmentalized. I've got it down. I got all my tracks. I got everything worked out. But God is just. Look at what Paul writes in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he, what? Fall. Do you know what that word fall is connected to? It's connected to verse 8 and the 23,000 Israelites that fell. Now understand, that fell is not stepped on their shoelaces. They died because the wages of sin is death. The Bible even says nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom you will be accountable. There is no place we can go from the Lord which he will not see. There is nothing we can hide. He knows our innermost thoughts. There's the reality of judgment. There should be this elimination of self-confidence as you examine yourself, as you're aware of consequences, and as you humble yourself. There is a story that I've told several times over the years, and I want to tell it again this year because this morning, because I've realized the impact of this story in my life. I actually have a saying that I will say to myself that if you don't know the context, you might think I'm losing it. And the story comes out of a war trial, the war trial of Adolf Eichmann in 1961. Adolf Eichmann was an evil human being. He had played a major role in Nazi Germany's concentration camps. He had helped organize them, put them together. I mean, he really had his hand in a major way to the murder of 6 million Jews. He was captured and arrested and stood trial. And during his trial, a Jewish man by the name of Yechiel Dinur was called to the stand. Dinur had spent 2 years in Auschwitz, and he was going to give testimony to what he had endured under Eichmann's reign. And he spoke about the difference of time in a concentration camp, how time just carried on and went to a standstill. But Dinur couldn't make it but 10 minutes into his interview when all of a sudden he began to sob and he fainted on the stand. You can actually watch the footage of the court case, and they take him out on a stretcher. He broke down and media, everybody began to question, what did he faint over? Was it fear? Was it being confronted by Eichmann and seeing him? Was it the horrible memories? Right before he fainted, they brought out the Auschwitz striped jumpsuit that he wore to show as an example of what had happened. Well, Dinur later, in 1983, did a 60 Minutes interview with Mike Wallace. And Dunur explained what had happened. Here's how it went. All at once, he realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their death. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. "I was afraid of myself," Dunur said. "I was afraid of myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. I am exactly like him." Wallace summarized Dunur's troubling discovery with this statement: "Eichmann is in all of us." It's moments like this that my children may catch me thinking and think out loud, and I say to myself, "Eichmann is in me." The temptation of self-confidence. God is just. Look at thirdly, the third temptation, the temptation of compromise. And know that in the temptation of compromise, I want you to understand about our God, God is faithful. It says, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Let your eyes rest on the truth of verse 13. God is faithful. Know that when we are tempted by compromise, that we have a God who is faithful, the text says, that will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, that will not let us be tempted without a way of escape. I mean, it is this faithful work of God, but let's understand it in the context. You see, the people in Corinth, remember, they're surrounded by this idolatry. Their very existence in society, just to fit in, to function in society, had in one way or another something to do with idolatry. I even read one ancient account of a woman who had forsaken idolatry to follow after Jesus, and she clearly made it known that her entire family pushed her out into the darkness of society. She was completely cut off. And this is where I believe you can see this temptation. Paul comes in and does something interesting in verse 13. He's like, "Hey, the temptations you face are common to everybody. The temptations that you go through are no different than what other people go through. Because what can be the temptation is to compromise in this way. We think, well, this temptation is different than everybody else's. Like this is not what any other human in their existence faces. Like if I give in just a little bit, it's because this is beyond what any human being in the world can endure." Which is why Paul puts verse 13 in. Because in verse 14, he gives the command to flee idolatry. Like, that's the command of what to do. But he lets them know, knowing that because of their society, because of what he addresses in verses in chapters 8 all the way up to 10, he says, I know how difficult this is for you. But I want you to know, it's the same across the board. The compromising temptation is like, well, this, it's just a matter of time before I give into it. Because nobody else in the history of the world has gone through this. Elijah went through something similar like that. Elijah has this moment with God. He's just depressed and bummed out. And he says, "God, I'm the only one left." And God's like, "I love you, buddy, but I got 7,000 others. So, like, you know, you're kind of like 6,702 of 7,000. But we feel like that at times. This temptation is so intense and so overwhelming and so much, I can't bear it. I've got to give into it. It just has overtaken me. And he comes and he says, "Wait a minute, God is faithful. This isn't beyond what you can bear. This isn't beyond a point of escape. God is faithful." There's a wonderful, trustworthy saying of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, "If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is." I want to give you the way of escape and the way to bear. I want you to know first, it's in the scripture. The word of God is necessary. The Bible that you hold in your lap or that you've downloaded on your phone is not just a Sunday morning part of church. It is the words of life. It is God's book about God, and it is there that he gives us the equipment and the tools to fight temptation. Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit that we wield, which is the word of God. Jesus demonstrates the ability to overcome the temptations in our life with the scripture. As Satan tempted him after 40 days of fasting, physically weak, Jesus with precision wields the sword of the Spirit and responds to Satan, "Thus saith the Lord, it is written," and the scripture fights the temptation. It's not fought in your feelings. It's not fought in your physical disciplines. It is fought and resisted by the word of God. But then finally, even in the midst of all of the hurt, this morning our hearts can still soar. Because the way of escape points us to Jesus. There is one that when we in the moments of temptation may forget is always present. And he understands. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says this, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it could be like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of evil impulses inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only realist. And the Bible says this of Jesus, "For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Come here and look and watch and see that even in the midst of this, you have your way of escape. Do you see where Paul says in verse 13, the way of escape? That word escape there is almost exactly the same word as Exodus, where the children of Israel came out of Egypt. All of the examples. But then even further, Luke will use the word to speak of Jesus's death on the cross in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is truly our only way of escape. And while in temptation, Satan may fill us with a forgetfulness of God, will you come through here and watch your soul soar in the midst of the hurt? That where is God? He is here in the midst of it. That where there is a people, that most of them do not please God. Where there are those that in their self-confidence do not take sin serious in their life, God is still faithful. Will you go back and do you remember that all eight of the spiritual food, the heavenly bread, the manna that came day after day through the 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus proclaimed himself about that bread pointed to me. And he said this in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." But he is not only the Exodus, he is not only that bread, but go even further. Do you remember the many that died because they were bitten by the serpent because they tested God? Do you not know that in that scene, the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze serpent, hold it up, and whoever looks upon the serpent, the bronze serpent, will be healed. They will not die. And Jesus came in John chapter 3 in verse 14. And he said, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. But wait, there's more. Not only in these moments is there the exodus in Christ. Not only is there that heavenly bread that we hunger no more. Not only is there the one who is lifted up that we might be forgiven people in those moments we've given into our temptation and yielded into sin. But do you remember what the text says? That spiritual rock is Christ. That water that gushed from that rock that satisfied the needs of the people, it says that rock that followed him was Christ. If you would think in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, the people are complaining about being thirsty to death. And Moses goes to God and God says, okay, I want you to go with the elders, go to the rock. And he says this, I will stand before you on the rock. And I want you to strike that rock and that water will flow. And so you have, even in the midst of all those moments in time when we do not please him, God working his work of redemption. In other words, you have this rock, but God before standing on the rock, and as Moses strikes it, it's this wonderful, beautiful picture. As if that judgment strike for all of their complaining, that big wielding of that staff and its crack against the rock and the pop that it makes because the people have angered God. But what did God say? I'm there before that rock. And that rod strikes him. And the scripture says to you and to me, by his stripe, we are healed. Do you see that even in the hurt, there's this healing because we have a God who is above all, that nothing will thwart his plan. Yes, he is a God who is loving and merciful and gracious, but he's also a God who is just and deals righteously with sin. But he's also a God who is faithful, that there is nothing that we can do that will not, that cannot be forgiven, that cannot be washed, that he can forgive our sins and still be just because Christ was pierced and took our judgment upon the cross. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that in moments when church hurts, when doubt, anger, frustration come flooding in, that, Father, we know that in the midst of all of it is your Son. That when we may hunger for details or hunger for revenge or hunger for lust, that your Son is the bread of life. And in him, we will hunger no more. That in the unquenchable thirst of temptation, that there is a water in which your Son provides, that if we drink of, we will thirst no more. And that, Father, when we look at our own life and our own shortcomings and our own fallen state, that, Lord, we come to this place and this moment where we see that you have given your Son, who was struck, who was pierced, who was crucified, that any and all that would look unto him can be saved and have eternal life and their sins forgiven. And so, Father, thank you that even in these moments, the healing begins, but the healing begins as we look to Jesus. And so, Father, I ask if there's anybody in here this afternoon that is just, they're not right with you. They realize that they have yielded to the temptations of this world and it has left them beaten up and broken. It has left them hungry and thirsty. It has left them, Lord, marred and maimed, that they would turn to your Son, Jesus, and find forgiveness and healing. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if this afternoon you've realized, as you've looked at temptation, as you've examined your life, that it's time to humble yourself before the Lord. It's time to seek him for forgiveness, and you know that Jesus has died for you and you need his forgiveness and you want to turn to him. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in here? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you in the back and on the side and in the middle. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you in the front. God bless you. Anybody else? We've got hands in the back, all over. You're raising your hand because you know that God is in control, that God is just, and that God is faithful. He's accomplished all of that in his son, that you could be free, that you could be forgiven. For those of you that have raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Take a minute and go before him and confess what you've come to realize from his word, that his son Jesus died for you, that Christ cares for you, that he is there in the midst of the hurt, that he has worked, that even when we give in to temptation, that you can find forgiveness. So if you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord, I know today that I have sinned. I've given in to temptation. But I understand that Jesus gave his life in my place so that I could be forgiven. Jesus died for my sin, and I ask that you'd forgive me. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and I want his life in my life. I turn from my way of living to follow after you from this day forward. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for offering me salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.